The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, as we are studying here, there are two events, major events, that still await the human race with respect to Jesus Christ. That is, for the church, the rapture. This is where we are to have our emphasis as believers. We are to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus. That we are to focus on the matter of SG3 and laying up rewards through divine good production so that we will be prepared for that day. The second major event we look for is the second advent. That will occur, as we will see, 7 years following the rapture, and of course will culminate human history as you and I know it. Much of human history will essentially be over at the rapture. There is another 7 years, but ultimately those are going to be very horrific years for those who are left here to endure them. So we are to fix our hope on the grace to be coming to us. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the rewards factor. And of course, this is all starts in Bible class with the intake of doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. This is where it begins. This is the first step, not the last step. Certainly is the first step, though, is assembly, then applying faith to the word, and then, of course, applying it. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are ready to study, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that as the church age winds down, we recognize that positive volition is on the wane, and that ultimately there are going to be very few holding to the truth, so much so that Jesus even asked, will he find faith on the earth when he comes? We recognize that we are to continue to hold fast to those things which we have learned, recognizing from whom we have learned them, and ultimately that these things will take care of us in the angelic conflict. These doctrines have been tried in the crucible of human experience and have been found to work. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue your objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. I was chided just before I got into the ministry, just when found out I was getting to church down here, and I almost brought this prophecy true tonight. He said, this is going to be the first guy that'll make the F word part of pulpit vocabulary. So I didn't. But if we did, we erased it, so that's not on there. So, but at any rate, accidents happen, I guess. Okay, we're looking here at the doctrine of the millennium, the final 1,000 years of human history that are culminated, bounded on one end by the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ, bounded on the other end by the uprising of Satan, the final destruction, and the dissolution of the present heavens and the present earth, and the creation, formation of a new heavens and a new earth that will be spoken into existence, just as this heavens and this earth were, back in eternity past at some point. So we are looking at the views of the millennium, and the first one obviously should not commend itself to anyone, since we adhere to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That is, we interpret the Bible first literally, that the literal words make sense, and as this allows for figures of speech and for comparisons, similes, metaphors, hyperbole, understatement, all the figures of speech that you might find in any writing you will find in the Bible. But we first understand it, that it is literally, grammatically, and historically true. When anyone holds to a non-literal view of anything, they're essentially telling you that they believe in nebulous things that you can't really define. And of course, they really do a number on this one because they suggest that Christ, in fact, they deny that he will return visibly and bodily. Clearly that's a rejection of what the scripture obviously teaches. I mean, I don't think you could really study the Bible very long and not have some understanding that Jesus promised his personal return. So this would make Jesus a liar. But again, many of these that hold to this first view, the non-literal view, are called preterists. And they essentially hold to the fact that all the prophecies that are still future, which are found in, say, some in the book of Daniel, certain prophecies obviously throughout the Old Testament, but primarily, of course, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 onward. These are all future events. In fact, the entire book of Revelation, after chapter 3, is future. None of it has happened yet. The first three chapters are essentially, well, chapter one is the introduction and the outline of the book. Chapters two and three deal with the issues related to the types of churches and the conditions that will exist throughout the church age. But even that interpretation is based on a literal understanding that there were seven literal churches that had those names in those cities that existed in the time of writing. So the amillennial view says there's no millennium. They just don't believe it exists at all, that Satan was bound at the first advent. They don't really talk about when he ever gets loose again, as Revelation does, but they sort of ignore that. And they have this correspondence between things that really don't fit. The new birth is not the first resurrection. First, if you understand the term resurrection in its etymological meaning, it means to stand again, and it presumes that you slept, as it were. It presumes death in the first place. So the new birth does not correspond to the first resurrection, as they suggest. The millennium does not correspond to the church age. In fact, millennium means 1,000 years, and the church age is already bordering on 2,000 years in length. So these things are all wrong, again, but that view is generally the view of liberal Protestants, Roman Catholics, and covenant theologians. We're looking now at the third view, which is called the postmillennial view, which arose following the Reformation. And one of the things that you will see, of course, is that in theological circles, when someone goes too far, as they do with, say, amillennial, no millennium, then there's going to be a theological reaction to that at some point. They're going to seek to swing the theological pendulum back the other way. And the fact is, of course, amillennialism, they couldn't square this, and they can't square this view, postmillennial, really. This view cannot be squared with the facts of history. If one looks at history and takes history seriously, that it means anything, then it's pretty evident that the Lord is not ruling over the planet at this point. And any suggestion that he is nonsense. These people hold to a literal second advent, point two here under subpoint D, and a literal millennium. They include two groups, including the biblical and the evolutionary. The biblical postmillennialists rely on the scriptures and the power of God. And then the evolutionary postmillennialist bases his view on confidence in man to achieve progress through natural methods. And that really boils down to their idea that somehow the church is going to bring about the millennium. The church is going to be so successful that the conditions envisioned in many of those Old Testament prophecies will come to pass here on earth because of the church's great success in winning the world to Christ. Well, does that square with your view of history as you see it now? Does that square with what's going on in history at all? Or has ever gone on? Has the church ever been wildly successful in winning people to Christ? The most success we know for certain that the church had was at the outset, at the very beginning during the apostolic era. And we read of those seven churches and those seven periods of history within the church age, those seven kinds of churches. Only one, really, well, two, don't get condemnation, Smyrna, but they were the martyr church. They very much endured the 10 great persecutions of Rome, and many people died through that. The reality is, of course, the church is not here to bring about the millennium. That is not our purpose at all, and we will say, of course, we couldn't do it anyway. So point four here is based on the figurative interpretation of prophecy, permitting wide latitude in explaining difficult verses. Well, this is just exegetical nonsense. It is exegetical suicide because there's no restraints. There's no constraints on this type of exegesis, where if I have a hard verse, I'm permitted anything I can see in it becomes the truth. And that's just impossible. You cannot have a teaching of doctrine that works that way. There have to be controls in place, or else exegesis just becomes the whim of the interpreter. No, these things are governed by rules of language. They are governed by meanings of words. Exegesis is based on proper hermeneutical principles. It's not just, you know, open the Bible and see what you think it means, brother. And that's in some way what they do here. So 5, the kingdom is spiritual, unseen, and fulfilled during the inner Advent period. 6, the church will essentially triumph in human history. This is their view. This is not the true view. With the gospel bringing about the conditions of the millennium. The return of the Lord, point 7, is seen as assuming of the kingdom on the earth. Not establishing it, assuming it because we've established it, as it were. And that's patently false, which had already been established by the triumph of the gospel. Well, some proponents of this view see the millennium as the kingdom of heaven. I do not think I'm living in the kingdom of heaven right this second. I mean, there is a sense in which we are caught between two ages. We are citizens of God's kingdom while remaining here in the devil's world. We are in, as some people have called it, some theologians, already but not yet. We're already saved, but we've not yet experienced the full benefit of it. We already have salvation as a given, but we do not have the glorification factor. We do not have everything that is going to come with this. And so, as we live in between all of this, we are witnesses to the truth, but we are not going to establish the kingdom. There's just no way. I mean, it's. And again, this has fallen out of favor because of this. Since World War II, they did conclude finally, following the big one there, that man wasn't ever going to be able to do this. That mankind was too corrupt to bring about the conditions of the millennium, to bring about the kingdom. And that's still seen. We see that, and again, since World War II, well, we haven't won a war since then. In fact, we haven't actually been in a war since then. We just toss terminology around and disregard history, the facts of the Constitution, other constraints that we have in our culture and society and government, and blow all that off. But you hear people talk about the Korean War. It wasn't a war. Congress never declared war, and a president cannot declare war by himself. I mean, I can read the Constitution and figure that out. That isn't hard to find out. So we haven't been at war ever since World War II. And you have to have a mandate from Congress to declare war. But no, we run around and invade countries now for multinational conglomerates so they can move in, get cheap labor, ship the jobs out of here, and do what they're going to do, and reap billions in profits. And that's what's going on. The Vietnam wasn't a war. Once again, never declared war on these people. But thank God we're back over there in Korea and Japan now selling them weapons. Not Korea, Japan, I guess. So we'll blow you up, then we'll rebuild you, and then we'll sell you weapons so you can get even. This sounds like a good foreign policy, doesn't it? I mean, my dad would turn over in his grave if he were alive. Any good military man would hate this. But the military's largely in the dark about what the government's doing with them anyway. They don't really generally tend to know. They tend to be patriotic, and that's good. But they don't look at the facts of history very often. And or they would see that, guess what, we haven't declared war on anybody ever. There is no war on terror. How can you have a war on an invisible enemy? Terror is actually it's not tangible. We're declaring war on invisible enemies now. How are we going to win that one? Oh, by the way, that gives you an open-ended mandate to do whatever you want, doesn't it? And that's what we've seen. We've seen them demolish the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. We've seen them demolish the Geneva Convention. Our government is as guilty as of some of the greatest atrocities that this planet has ever seen. But they cover it up well. And people have short memories, which is good. Because then they don't remember very long of what the government did last week, last month. Do you remember after 9/11? Go about your life normally, but live in heightened terror. Well, how do you do that? That's a psychological recipe for disaster. How do you live in terror and calm at the same time? You can't. So, again, these wars indicate that man's never going to do this. That's not going to happen. It also fails to square with the facts of history. Sadly, a new trend back towards amillennialism is growing. And that's, as I've told you before, when these theological pendulums swing, they swing back and forth. And so one group will try to correct the deviations of another, and then when that doesn't work out, they'll swing back the other way when history doesn't work for them. So derealism forces people to admit that mankind is incapable of bringing about the age anticipated in the millennium. I mean, when you look at the passages of Scripture and all that's prophesied is going to happen, the kind of conditions, how are we going to... By the way, how would mankind ever undo the curse on creation? That's just a little problem in their theology. But we see in Revelation 8 there that that's going to be undone by the Lord. But we don't have the capability of doing that. Well, the fourth and correct view is premillennialism. This view holds that Christ will return to earth literally and bodily before the millennium begins. By his presence, a kingdom will be inaugurated over which he will reign on planet earth. To this kingdom on earth will last 1,000 years. And all of the covenants to Israel will be literally fulfilled during that time. And this is the time Paul talks about back in Romans, we've got us off on this, is what will their fullness be? What will happen when the Jews assume the position that God has always had for them in mind, as effective stewards of his plan, as obedient stewards of his plan? And that we will see during the millennium in its full force. So, two, the kingdom will last 1,000 years and all the covenants fulfilled. Three, this position has exponents from the apostolic age until the present. In other words, it is not a new position. This is one of the things they don't like in some ways about the rapture or pre-wrath deliverance for the church. They argue that this is a new position. Well, it's not really a new position. Premillennialism existed long ago. There were people who advocated the literal bodily return to Christ in the apostolic era. Certainly Paul did. Peter did. They all looked at their Lord as returning. Well, four, it is based on the literal interpretation of the Word of God, sound exegetical principles, and sound hermeneutic principles. And these are, again, the controls with which we have to operate as students of the Bible. Without these, it's just anybody can say anything, and how can you correct it? You can't. Any opinion is just as good as any other opinion, as far as some people are concerned. Well, five, the two general positions of premillennialists include a historic premillennialist. This group believes that the world will not be converted before the second advent. Well, they're correct about that. However, they accept the false doctrine of imminence, which is the view that Christ could have returned at any time during the church age. And we hold to a doctrine of limited imminence, that there's only a limited time when Christ can actually return. We don't believe he could have returned just any time in the church age. For instance, he couldn't have returned before 70 AD. And I've heard it taught, and I believe it came from Theme, and it's wrong, that there is no prophecy fulfilled within the church age. That is a bald-faced lie. There are prophecies that are fulfilled in the church age. In fact, I do believe that those seven churches, prophetically in Revelation, are fulfilled entirely during the church age. And the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, that was a prophecy. He said not one stone will be left on the other. That was fulfilled in the church age. Jesus gave Peter a prophecy there after he corrected him and said, oh, in your old age, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted and did what you wanted. But in your old age, somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go. And that was to his own crucifixion. And could Jesus have returned before that happened? I don't think so. Or else Jesus was a liar or didn't know the future or something. So again, there are things that are fulfilled. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following there. In latter times, know this. This prophecy is fulfilled during the rise of the Gnostic sects that morphed into the monastic sects. Withdrawal from society. And again, the Gnostics had two kinds of Gnosticism they espoused. One was a lifestyle in which you denied yourself, you just completely were ascetic all the time, and this led to the monastic orders where they completely withdrew from society, quit interacting with people, quit talking in some cases, taking vows of silence. That's a good witness. You can really witness to the plan of God by not talking. But wait a second, no, you can't, not really. So
Obviously your deeds factor into this. But then they had a real lascivious branch, in which they said the body's bad and it's all evil, so therefore you can do anything you want to with it. The other branch said, no, you got to deny it everything. But that was in 1 Timothy 4, and that was fulfilled in the church age. He talks about the last days in 2 Timothy 3. That's fulfilled in the church age. So, again, if you've heard that doctrine, no prophecy is fulfilled in the church, it's patently false. Just doesn't square with the events of the Bible, in fact. So, but we do say that, okay, now when could Christ return? Well, not just at any time. He could return, but things have to be in place. For instance, when we see the second advent, well, first we have to have the Antichrist and the false prophet on the planet, right, before he could return. Because he has to grab both of them and throw them into the lake of fire, so they've got to be there. So we know that he can't return before Antichrist appears. And that's what was told them in the book of 2 Thessalonians there when they got this letter purporting to be from Paul. And they had fallen into the deal that, oh, the day of the Lord is here. No, it's not. And he said it can't come until the Antichrist, the man of sin, appears first. So they've got to be on the scene. Well, you have to have that 10-nation confederacy through which Antichrist reigns. That's got to be present. You have to have certain historic and political conditions that exist, and economic conditions and technological conditions that exist on the planet. I mean, in order to have a monetary worldwide banking system, you've got to have capability for that. And anyone that would argue that they had capability before that, up until just the very recent past, has missed the facts of history. The fact is, if man didn't have the technology to do this, you know. There were places back, I mean, and this goes not the 50s, 60s, 70s, into the 80s, there are people that are still using adding machines and doing everything by hand. When I worked in the shoe store, well, of course, he was kind of a guy that didn't want to change a lot, but we were still doing everything by hand. We didn't use hardly any technology, even when it became available. But so you have to have these things in place. You have to have other political entities in place. You have to have the restoration of Israel in unbelief. That has to be done first, according to the prophecy there in Ezekiel 37. So you have to have other, and when you get seriously into the issues of prophecy, you have to have political and economic, political and religious Babylon on the planet. Two entities that will satisfy all the conditions for who they are. And you get into the study of Daniel and you find out the United States has to be on the scene. Great Britain has to be on the scene. Russia has to be on the scene. There has to be the ability for a Far Eastern Confederacy. And ideologically, of course, many of those people over there, sadly, well, you don't like it, but you know, they're not pro-West. They're not pro-capitalism. Korea, Vietnam, China, many of these places, and they don't like the U.S. So you have to have that capability of coming out of at least four nations that would agree to go into a bond, with certainly China being the big boy on that one. Then you have the revived Roman Empire, or the EU has to be in place. So you've got to have a lot of things in place. You have to have the church in a state of decline spiritually. All these things have to be here before the Lord can return. Now, obviously, the church could go through periods of decline and in advance and all of that multiple times. But this has to be, again, conditioned upon certain other political, historical factors being in place. So Jesus couldn't have just returned any time. He can return at any time now, however. That's the difference in proper eminence. So three, those that espouse this position often do not have the rapture in their theology. The rapture is clearly taught there in 1 Thessalonians 4. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Where are we at here? 13. Those who are asleep, this is a euphemism for, it's a nice way of saying dead. Paul uses a couple of words. I believe this one's koimao, if I remember right. Yeah. This term koimao, he only uses when he's referring to a metaphorical sleep, death. He's got another term for sleep, kathudo. But koimao, he only uses metaphorically. It's not used literally. At least I don't think Paul does. So we do not want you to be uninformed about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest. The rest is technical for unbelievers and the way the cosmos conducts their lives. Outside of having the doctrine of the rapture, a future life, resurrection in their thinking. So they look at life in a very different way because they don't have this future view that we have. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition in the Greek, and we do, it's true, at least for the sake of the argument, but in this case it is true. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, literally in the Greek, those who have been put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. Jesus controls life and death. Certainly for believers he does. One might argue that maybe he doesn't for unbelievers. Well, God certainly does, so the Father does if he doesn't. But certainly it's a function of deity, life and death. It's not human. So when you hear all of this, oh, it was a tragedy, they died tragically. Oh, they were driving 85 at 2 o'clock in the morning drunk. That's not tragic, that's stupid. There's a huge difference between tragic and stupid. And they hear all this, oh, his life ended too soon. It's all, and they carry on. Well, God doesn't want believers acting that way. As you might imagine, it doesn't glorify him. So with this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, and here the rapture is viewed as this event. It is timeless somewhat from this perspective because all of this happens apparently simultaneously almost. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so all the graves, whether the graves will be violated or not, probably will be. It wouldn't shock me. So the dead in Christ are raised, and then a split second later. I mean, you may be able to have just a split second to see some of these people if you happen to be in a position to see some of these people coming out of the grave. But there's going to be a split second where there's a lapse. And again, it's not very long, probably somewhat less than a second even. But then we will receive our resurrection bodies. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. They're going to be raised first. Then there's going to be a split second pause, as it were. Then we'll be raised, or at least given our resurrection body. Then we all ascend at the same time. They don't start ascending first or anything. We all ascend at once. And we ascend with them in the clouds to a meeting of the Lord in the air. That meeting is called the Bema Seat. Get ready for it, because it is on the agenda. First order of business following the church age, Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, because look, for us as believers, we know death is not the end. We know that we will see our loved ones again. We know that, obviously, we'd like everybody to be saved. We can't make that happen. But we know that there's a future. And so, yes, are you sad when people die? Do you miss them? Sure. Of course you would. And that's fine. That's normal. It's normal human emotion. However, you're not to give in to that emotion and run with it and wallow in self-pity over it. That's the danger we all have to fight at any given time in the angelic conflict. There can be anything that can make you feel sorry for yourself. So, whatever it is, you have to fight it. So, here, knowing that we have a future, that we're always going to be with the Lord, we're always going to be with our loved ones, there's a lot of comfort in that. So we don't have to sit around and act like idiots, screaming like there's no tomorrow because somebody died. But you'll have emotions. It'll be sad. There's nothing wrong with that either. I've had some people act like, if you're on doctrine and you cry at a funeral, you're sinning. I don't think so. You might even be able to cry at a wedding. Who knows? God help him. You should be crying at the weddings. We've got it all backwards. Should be crying at the weddings and laughing at the funerals. They're in a better place. They're happy. I don't think Stuart's up there thinking, oh, I wish I was back in the fight. I'm sure the people who have gone on are happy to be there. Well, be pre-tribulational millennialism. And I only use that word because that is the term that, unfortunately, theologians use. But really, it should be technically called pre-Daniel 70th week millennialism. But that's a little no point in fixing everything. So this view differs from historic premillennialism only slightly, in that it teaches that Christ may come at any time for his saints at the rapture. The rapture is then followed chronologically by the period of time known as Daniel 70th week. And again, that there's a slightly a false evidence if you believe that he could come at any time. There still have to be things in place. Do not fall for the Jesus could have come 100 AD, 1000 AD. He couldn't have come at those times. But everything's available now. Everything that's needed for the fulfillment of prophecies here. So at the end of Daniel's 70th, that rapture is then followed chronologically by the period of time known as Daniel's 70th week. It is the final 7 years in the age of Israel, the missing 7 years from the prophecy out of Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 24 and following details a prophecy of 490 years on Israel. And seven of those years are missing. And so, as it were, and this is why we say this, when you have the age of Israel, as they're moving along in this dispensation here, and they go along, it's really only interrupted. It's not ended. There's still 7 years over here. And you'll go right back into that, but 483 of these are fulfilled by the time of Christ. So this helps us date. I mean, of course, there's clues in there and all that work is on. I mean, it is difficult work, but all the work there is chronologically in there in Daniel. You can look at that if you like. So this is just a parenthesis in the age of Israel, and then it resumes. And that's what the church age is. But again, these things, before this can go back to here, there have to be certain things critically in place before the Lord can return. For the church even. And to move this into this period of history in which all the fulfillments come to pass for the all the prophecies. So, three, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, Jesus Christ will return visibly and publicly with his saints. This is the correct view except for the false doctrine of imminence. Again, certain events must come to pass, certain things must be in place before Jesus Christ can return. And Daniel's 70th week can commence. For instance, some of those prophecies, Daniel 7, or 6 rather. And actually, you know what? I think it is Daniel 7. I said Daniel 6, but I think it is Daniel 7. It is. And this is an interesting prophecy in that most interpreters, most theologians, look at this prophecy and they simply just reinterpret it in light of Daniel 2. In light of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They say, well, it is just simply a retelling of that same old thing. Well, that seems pretty weird. That it's first it's a retelling. But there's proof in here that it's not. And this is what they don't get. Because again, they don't do the work. Many of them don't even look at the original. Because this section of the Bible is actually in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. So you have to go do your other discipline now. Again, the languages are similar. But there's enough of a difference that it's not identical. This is not, if you ever do any study on this, you will read this regularly. Daniel 7 is just a revisiting of Daniel 2. No, it's not. It's not. It's got new information. And the key element in interpreting this is if you look in Daniel 2, and let's look at that right quick. When he has this dream, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and Daniel prays about it, gets the dream, and then gets the interpretation of the dream. And, in the dream, it's not here, hard to figure out, verse 31 of chapter 2, you, O king, were looking, and there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms, i.e. the trunk here, were silver. Its belly and thighs, they would have been talking about from about your waist down to the thighs, that segment of the body, were bronze. And its legs were made of iron. And its feet were made partly of iron and partly of clay. Well, this is a weird statue. I mean, nobody's making this kind of stuff today. They probably sell. They probably sell, but nobody's making this. So you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay. Sounds easy enough, right? Well, the good thing is Daniel interprets it for us. You, O king, are the King of Kings. to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power. So, there, verse 31. You, O King... I'm sorry. Go ahead here. Where are we at? I got my verses off here. Okay, so he talks about this in verse 35. There you go. Now we will tell him, you are the king, are the king of kings, you, O king. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them in your hand and caused you to rule over all. You are the head of gold. You are the premier power that has ever existed on planet Earth. He is. A single man never had power consolidated in his hands like Nebuchadnezzar did. And this is very evident. If Nebuchadnezzar said you lived, you lived. If he said you died, you died. If he said anything about you, it was true. It came to pass. Nobody withstood him. He had absolute, unbridled, sovereign power. And he was so powerful, of course, that he, as we know, walked around later and said, boy, look at what I've done. Look at all my power. I built this Babylon, this with one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. I built all of this by the power of my might and for the splendor of my majesty. I mean, I am the bee's knees. I am the cat's meow. I am all that in a bag of chips. And he was really impressed with me. I mean, very arrogant. But if you had that kind of power, you might be arrogant too. This was not, again, happening in a vacuum. So, and he said, after you. Oh, here's one key to interpreting this. Oh, after you. Oh, this is to be interpreted chronologically. So in this statue here, you have that this is depicting the flow of time this way. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. The second one, as he talks about here, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. As a matter of fact, all these kingdoms are inferior to him. None of them. And you see that in the degradation of the metals. Silver is less valuable than gold. Bronze is less valuable than silver. Iron was less valuable than bronze. Clay isn't worth much. You make pottery out of it. That's about what it's worth. So, another kingdom, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze. In other words, sequentially, this third kingdom. The second kingdom was the Medo-Persians. That's the silver. That's the chest of silver there. It represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which, again, interestingly enough, conquered Babylon without a fight. Nebuchadnezzar, here he is, the most powerful man in the world. Of course, he died and went on his way. And his predecessors after him were not very good people. And they took that powerful, mighty kingdom and took it overnight and took over, and nobody even knew at first. Now that is a real coup. So again, that's the Medo-Persian. Then a third kingdom, the kingdom of bronze. That was Greece, particularly under Alexander. Which will rule over all the earth. And Alexander, within about 9 years, conquered what was at that time was the entire known world, pretty much. There were parts of it he didn't run, but he basically from Greece eastward to India. That's a lot of ground. I mean, of course, half of it nobody wants, but that's another different deal. And the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. That is Rome. Rome moves in after Greece and becomes the dominant power, political power on the planet. And why is it referred to as iron? Well, that kingdom was very, very strict and stern. It wasn't called the Iron Boot of Rome for nothing. It was nobody you wanted to mess with. You didn't want to mess with the Roman Empire. And you see that in the crucifixions of all their enemies. They put them at public places. They sent this constant signal, mess with Rome, and this is what you get. And that went on all the time. So then, but see, we see here, okay, sequence. Time is passing. And then it goes down and it jumps ahead in history from the legs of iron down to the feet of iron and clay. This occurs at the very end of human history, the feet. And that's the 10 toes symbolize the 10 kingdoms that will unite under what is called the beast. And in chapter 7, we're going to see. And when he strikes this, but see, here's another important point too. The stone cut out without hands obviously is a reference to Messiah. He is the stone cut out of the mountain. A stone cut without hands points to divine intervention. And so Jesus Christ, when he comes in and he crushes this kingdom at the end of time, All the kingdoms of the world are gone with it then. There's no vestige of them left. There's no more Babylon, no more Greece, no more Rome, no more Medo-Persia. Hey, there's no more no U.S. There's not going to be no more anybody. Jesus is going to take over. So one of the things we see clearly in this is that, okay, this deals with a progression of time and a succession of kingdoms prophetically that must come to pass. And in fact, all of them have. We just haven't seen the end of it yet. Now, back to chapter 7. And before we read the whole chapter, I want to take you to a verse that is very important because you have to see this. Well, first, okay, let's start out with these beasts. There were four beasts coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind was given to it. Well, most interpreters say, aha, this just refers back to Nebuchadnezzar. This refers to Babylon. The lion with the eagle's wings. Well, it sounds okay. I mean, you could make that argument because that Babylon did have that as part of its, one of its symbols was a lion with wings. So anybody with Babylon, associated with Babylon, that might not be unusual. So the second, a beast, the second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side. And there were three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on his back the four wings of a bird. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This, they would say, the second one they would say is Medo-Persia. The third one they would say is Greece. However, there is no indication at all that the dominion in Greece was ever under anybody really but Alexander. Philip, kind of his father, Philip of Macedon, sort of began to organize things. But Greece really reached its zenith under one man, Alexander. He was the foremost proponent of Hellenism that ever existed. And he practiced what he preached. He took the Greek culture everywhere and said, this is the way of life. And I kept looking and behold another one. A leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. It had four heads and dominion was given to it. Four heads would suggest four very distinct separate leadership. Not like it was under Alexander. Now they might argue, well, the kingdom of Greece was divided to four of Alexander's generals after his death. It was, that's true. You had Lysimachus, Ptolemy. Ptolemy got tend to get down towards Egypt. You had the Seleucids, which tended to be in Syria and somewhat Palestine. Lysimachus, he got the area over towards Greece. And I can't remember the fourth one. I think it was Cassander, but it might not have been him. I have to check that. But anyway, the kingdom was divided among four people, but the kingdom ended there. There was no more Greece. So you couldn't argue that this kingdom went on with four powerful leaders, because it did not. It was splintered, in fact. And it was not considered to be Greece any longer. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And the key element here is a little word. It's a preposition in here in the Aramaic that you will never get in the English. Because before, our word before might symbolize, of course, sequence. Just like it did in Daniel 2. The kingdom of Babylon came before the Medo-Persians, who came before Greece, who came before Rome. So one could argue that from a temporal. However, there's a little preposition in here. And it's this one right here. You probably can't see it, but you probably can't read it anyway, can you? Even if you can see it. But this preposition, kadam, actually. And it's translated as before. But when you go in and you do the work of it, it doesn't mean before in the sense of time. It's used formerly, before, in the sense of in the presence of. When you start looking out this word, and it doesn't occur very much. Okay, here's a good one. This is the first one that pops up. It's great. Ezra 4:18. The document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. Now, what does before mean in that context? It doesn't mean sequential temporal time. It means presence, in the presence. It was read in my presence. Is it Ezra 4:23? And as soon as the copy of the document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues. And you can look, and if you check this out, if you want to go home and do it on your own, you can. It's up to you. But you can take my word for it. He said, we sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Jerusalem. And literally what it says, for as you were sent by the king, literally what it says there, you were sent from the presence of the king. It doesn't say he did. Obviously, he was the one who sent him, but the real force of this is you were sent from the presence of the king. So what I'm saying in all of this is critical is that in Daniel, when you see this deal here in verse 7, these beasts aren't sequential one after the other. These beasts all come out of the sea. They're all present at the same time. They're before one another. They're in each other's presence. So this can't be a rehash of Daniel 2. Because there, it's very clearly set out as a time sequence. Here, it says all these beasts were in each other's presence. In other words, they all existed simultaneously. And no one would go back to Daniel 2 that has any sense and say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Rome, they all existed simultaneously. They did not. Not as the dominant world power. And as the dominant world power, only one of them could exist as the dominant power. So this says that all these beasts, that these beasts are symbolizing beasts that must be present on the earth in the last days. At the same time as that 10-nation confederacy, the EU. The lion symbolizes Great Britain. And you can go check any time on that. They have a very strong history, by the way, with the Davidic covenant in their history. And they fully believe that they're going to get it together in some ways and profit under all of this. Now, their views may be a little strange, but they are correct in that they do have a future. The lion with the eagle's wing symbolizes Great Britain, the lion, U.S. is the eagle. And the irony is that these beasts are literally described by what you would describe them by today. And so the second one is the Russian bear. And he's been in hibernation. See, and you saw that bear, he said, arise and eat much flesh. Why? Because he's hungry. Hasn't been killing people like he had been. And all of that. So the bear goes into hibernation. He comes out. Well, he's ravenously hungry. And the third beast, that four nations, the leopard is an exotic animal from the east. Now, that's primarily where they live. Up in the Himalayas and places like that. And this points to a time in history when there will be some powerful eastern nations. And east had to be east from Jerusalem. This is not, you know, just east. We don't pick east arbitrarily. Most of the time directions are given in the Bible, they're given from Jerusalem. Certainly from Israel's perspective. And so you have this, and then you have the revived Roman Empire, i.e. the EU. So all these nations are on the planet now. Well, they have to be here before the Lord can return. And they have to exist simultaneously. They aren't a sequence like Daniel 2. So, and again, all this is on, we've done Daniel, so all that is on a file there. You can look it up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And this is the passage that indicates that before the Lord can return, the Antichrist has to appear. But the Antichrist doesn't appear till after the rapture. So, what are we going to do? Nothing. Well, this doesn't even affect us. But he says, let no one deceive you, here in verse 3. For it, i.e. the day of the Lord, will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, this guy's got a really bad messianic complex. He's going to pass himself off as it. But again, he's got to be on the scene. We don't see him yet. We look in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses have to be on the scene. We don't see them yet. And the temple has to be there. Because he tells him in the book of Revelation, arise and measure the temple. What temple? There isn't a temple. So that's got to be rebuilt. So we have a number of things still, but again, I don't think for a second that they can't throw that temple up in a matter of months. Because they're ready to go. If you do any research on the Temple Mount group, you will find that they are serious about this. They take it seriously. They believe it's in their future to do this. From the prophecies as they understand them. Even as unbelievers, they still think this. Well, God has His plan. 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, that just is the general conditions that have to exist in the last days, where people are lovers of themselves, arrogant, boastful, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, etc., etc., etc. And that's the human race as we look at it today, pretty much. There isn't, I mean, you can look out there and you can see, yeah, I could make a case for every one of the things in this list, that these exist out here in the world. And then also Revelation 17 and 18, that is the final form of the religious Babylon, European Catholicism, and the final form of economic Babylon, the U.S. These have to be in place. So, again, we believe in a doctrine of imminence, but a doctrine of imminence within limits. And those limits have to be constrained by what the prophetic word says. You just can't be tossing around telling people Jesus can come at any time. Because this misleads people. And this has been a bane for the church over the years. This issue of date setting and all of this. Because people want to know. I understand people want to know. I want to know. But if it's not revealed, nobody's going to get it. And that clearly was the emphasis of Mark chapter 12 there, or 13. When Jesus said, I tell you, of that day, no knows no man, no angel, not even the Son. And so now people want to, they play these games, no man knows. I heard one guy the other day said, oh, it doesn't say no man can know. If it's not revealed, no man can know. Because there's no revelation is the issue. He wouldn't even reveal it to his Son. People argue now, well, Jesus knows now in the hypostatic union. As at the right hand of God, He knows when the rapture is. Yes, but do you think any of the angels do yet? Or are they still in the dark just like we are? And I would suggest to you we're all in the dark for a reason. Because God doesn't want it known. This is a mystery, and this part of the mystery is going to remain a mystery till it happens. At a certain level. Now, we can talk about the general time frame, sure, there's nothing wrong with that. But setting dates, picking years, picking months, this is nonsense. Orthodox believers avoid this. And again, 100% success rate. No, I mean 100% failure rate. Every date everybody's picked has been wrong. And it always will be. Because God's not into that. If He hadn't revealed it, I just don't understand. You think you're going to crack it where God has provided no revelation? Because there's no revelation. There's no secret clues. I would think if there were secret clues in the Bible, it'd be about important stuff, about like how to live the Christian life effectively. That's a secret clue, you could use. But the rapture, no. So again, other than the imminence, we would fall under B here. This would be our theological position. Roman numeral 3, well, actually, I've only got a couple of minutes here. I'm just going to stop there. That's a good place to stop. I've worn myself out coming up with all that tonight, so you can go ahead and give you a few minutes extra here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.